Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. I don't know if you've ever had strange things happen in your house, but I do have strange things, especially with three teenage boys. And one of those strange things is boys who normally would not care about hygiene and things like that. All of a sudden, you wake up one day and their hair's combed and they smell good and they're up early and their room is clean. And you're like, what is going on? And you're like, wait a minute. What's her name? Right? Because that's exactly what's going on. And I think it's no different when we come into a relationship with Jesus. Strange things begin to happen in us. And I remember just how strange it was when I first got saved and gave my life to Jesus and feeling this feeling of a burden lifted. Not just a burden lifted, but like all the guilt and shame to know that I'm forgiven of my sin. Like, it just was kind of an overwhelming realization. Because honestly, I think throughout the years, I just kind of thought of Christianity itself as being kind of a burden. Like the rules and the regulations and things I'm going to have to do and all this stuff. But instead, I feel this release, this freedom. And instead of being worried about, you know, keeping these rules, all of a sudden I feel like this desire that I just really don't want sin to be a part of my life anymore. And being repulsed by it. But not just that, it was also the miracles that God did. I remember the very first one that I witnessed was when I called my stepmom and said, hey, I really think I need to go traveling with you guys. You know, they were song evangelists for the Nazarene Church. And I remember hanging up the phone and I was like, oh no, I'm going to curse in church. Because that's just who I was. I just saw, oh, my mouth was horrible. And the Lord just immediately took that away. But it wasn't just that. I remember actually sitting at a stoplight one time and I was getting ready to go. And there was a guy that I knew. He had hurt a friend of mine, a girl that I knew that was a friend of mine. And he'd hurt her in some pretty bad ways. And so during that season of my life, before I was a Christian, I was kind of dreaming up ideas and ways that I could, you know, inflict injury and harm to this guy. He was too big. He would have beat me up. So I had to do something, you know, sinister, something behind the scenes. And there was my opportunity. I'm sitting at the stoplight. He's crossing. And, you know, normally my thought would have been, run him down. But instead, I was like, you know what? I think I have compassion for that guy. There's love in my heart for this guy that I previously hated. And I was like, there is a God. Because that's not from me. I just realized that. And then another strange thing happened as I was coming back from traveling with my parents. I remember I was praying for a Christian friend because I had no Christian friends other than one girl. And we were friends, but I just needed somebody I could talk to and somebody I could hang out with. And so I started praying earnestly for a Christian friend. And my friend Gordon had invited me to go to basketball. So we were playing basketball. And he's like, oh, yeah, by the way, I invited Brian. I was like, oh, I hate that guy. Hate that guy, man. He just drives me crazy. We got in a big fight in sixth grade, you know, fist fight and everything. And we were just rivals and everything. Well, so here I am going to basketball with Brian. And then, of course, Gordon's like, I got to work in the morning. Can you give Brian a ride home? I was like, oh, hate that guy, you know, as a Christian. But anyway, so I'm wearing this Jesus t-shirt, right? And he's like, what's with the Jesus t-shirt? I said, well, I'm a Christian. He's like, I just got saved a month ago. And from that moment on, we were best friends. Now he pastors a church in Pocatello and still one of my best friends in the world. Strange things that the Lord does. One thing that was strange, I never thought, there was two people that I never thought could get saved. One was my best friend in high school, which was Gordon, and then my stepdad, Jeff. And now the Lord saved both those guys. I mean, just the Lord does strange things. But as I walk with the Lord, these things that were strange to me, I guess they're becoming less and less strange. I become more and more expectant of Jesus to do things in my life. And I think especially over this last year is, you know, just a lot has happened in my own life personally. You know, learning spiritual warfare, learning to really pray, which I don't think I ever really understood as much as I have. And just to see how all that time of prayer and all those prayers, the Lord answering and just doing amazing things that we've been seeing happen again and again and again. And it was no different for the people of Galilee. Many of them have waited for years, hoping, expecting for the Messiah to come. And they were anticipating that. But then when he came, it was a little strange. If you'll stand with me, we're in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 26. And Luke writes by the Holy Spirit, "And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, who they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when he could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would just open our hearts to receive what it is that you have for us by your Holy Spirit. Certainly, Lord, we come here with needs. We come here with concerns, Lord, in our hearts. Difficulties from this past week or just things that have been weighing on us, Lord. Infirmities and troubles and sorrows. Questions, Lord. And so we just bring them before you today, Lord, and ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us, meet us where we're at, show us the things that you have for us, Lord, as strange as they may be, Lord, that you would help us to be open to all that you have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been following Jesus' Galilean ministry, and of course, Jesus started out in Nazareth in the Gospel of Luke, where he went and joined the church that he'd been a part of since his childhood and shared with them the things that the Holy Spirit had put upon him. As it said, he read from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor and so on and so forth, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he says, today these things are being fulfilled in your hearing. Of course, the people there in Nazareth were mixed in their response. Some of them were marveling at the gracious things he was saying. Others were saying, well, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Mary's? Isn't Mary his mother? Aren't his brothers and sisters here? And so Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. They didn't want him to be a part of their synagogue. So he goes to Capernaum. And of course, in Capernaum, he heals the sick, and he casts out a demon and, you know, does a lot of miracles there. Everyone's coming to Jesus and he's healing all of them and casting out demons. And then he goes to a desert place and they come back and they say, Lord, come back. The people are waiting for you. And he's like, no, I have to preach in all the synagogues in Galilee. And of course, then he joined Peter, James, and John in their fishing boat as he got into the fishing boat and they cast out a little ways and he preached to the multitudes. But then he said, Peter, go a little further, go a little deeper. And cast your nets into the deep. And as they cast their net, the haul of fish was too big for them to bring in. And it was causing their boats to sink. And Jesus, you know, of course, Peter, he was baffled by that. He fell down on his knees before Jesus. And he said, Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, Don't be afraid, for I will make you a fisher of men. come and follow me. You see, that was what we've been learning over the last couple of weeks, is that Jesus comes and he joins himself to us. Temporarily, he'll join our church or our job or our life. He comes alongside of us, and yet he doesn't come to join us, but he comes that we might join him in the things that he's doing, in the life that he wants for us. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing and showing us as we've been looking at his Galilean ministry. And then as we look in verse 12, it says, it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, this man must have heard about Jesus, about the demons that had been cast out, about the sick that were healed. And as he's thinking about that, he's thinking, you know, Jesus can help me too. A man with leprosy. And so he goes against the social laws, the social customs, and he goes into this town to find Jesus. It's interesting, leprosy is not simply looked at as a disease to be cured in the Bible. It's really different. You know, you hear about the infirmities that Jesus cured, but not when it comes to leprosy. Leprosy was a filth that had to be cleansed. You didn't get healed from leprosy, you got cleansed from leprosy. And leprosy, as you know, probably if you studied the Bible at all, leprosy is a type of sin. And it works in a sense in the physical the same way that sin works in the spiritual. It starts deep within. It's really a heart issue when it comes to sin. But even with leprosy, it starts deep within. And it starts to attack the inside of your body. You don't even necessarily know that you have leprosy until one day the repulsiveness of leprosy comes upon you. And the first sign of leprosy is you lose the feeling in your fingertips and your toes. But it's not even something you necessarily notice. It comes on so subtly until one day you drop something heavy on your foot and you don't feel it. And you're like, wait a minute, something's wrong. And then it begins to affect other parts of your body. You start to put off a foul odor. Your breath is horrible. And your body starts to stink. And your voice starts to crack and get raspy. The corruption is seen in your clothing. You can spread it to your house. There's even instructions in Leviticus about tearing down a house that's contracted leprosy or clothing that has leprosy. Leprosy separated you. When you were diagnosed in Leviticus 13, it tells you how to diagnose somebody with leprosy. And as they've been set aside for several days and the leprosy hasn't gone away, what do they do with that person? They tell them to stay outside of the camp. They are not allowed to come into the camp anymore. So it separates them from their family and their friends. It separates them from society. It even separates them, in a sense, from God, because they can't go to synagogue, they can't go to the temple. It separates them from everything. In a sense, it becomes a prison for them. The only people that they can be around are other lepers, and the other lepers don't even like the smell of them. Now, I've seen this up close and personal. I've been to a leper colony. I went to India in 2006, and we visited. It was actually one of our first stops in India, was to stop at a leper colony. And they assured us, there's only two wet lepers in this leper colony. What does that mean? Well, there's dry lepers and there's wet lepers, which sounds horrible, right? But there's dry wet lepers and there's wet lepers, and wet lepers means they're contagious. The thing about leprosy is if you contract it somehow, which they don't know how you contract it, they just know that it's contractible. But if you contract it, you probably won't know for 10 years, because that's when it manifests itself within that first 10 years. After that, you're pretty safe. So I'm finally safe. After 2016, I was like, okay, good. I think I'm clear. It was funny because when I got back from India, I had this sore in my mouth. I was like, is that leprosy? You know, but the people, they have, you know, these problems, you know, their face starts to shrivel up and sink in because the cartilage in their body starts to deteriorate. It doesn't just attack your nervous system, it attacks your cartilage. And so you begin to look different. It begins to corrupt your insides, and you start to stink, and that draws the rats in. And honestly, the reason that lepers don't have fingers and toes and arms sometimes, oftentimes it's just because the rats came in and chewed them off while they were sleeping. There was a guy who worked with lepers, and he discovered that if he could give them a kitten when it was small, it had to be small, it couldn't be a older cat, otherwise bad things might happen. But if he had a young cat that they grew up with them, then they could put it on a leash and sleep with the cat, and it would keep the rats away. It's crazy. That's the life that they live. But it was incurable. It was terminal. It wasn't like other diseases that your body might fight off. Once you had leprosy, there was no curing you or no cleansing you. Only the Messiah, Jesus, could cleanse the leper. And that was one of the things that they believed. Leprosy wasn't something that people recovered from. I mean, who got cured of leprosy in all of Israel in the Old Testament? Miriam, yeah, she contracted it because she rebelled, her and Aaron rebelled against Moses. And so Moses, you know, standing there, all of a sudden Miriam breaks out in leprosy in her whole body. And Moses, being, as he tells us, the meekest man in the world, prayed for Miriam. And the Lord said, hey, if a man spits in his wife's face because she shamed him, doesn't she have to sit outside the house for 7 days? Miriam's going to have to sit outside the camp for 7 days. And after 7 days, she can come back in. And so everybody mourned and waited for her. And 7 days, she was cured. But that's not like somebody who contracted the disease somehow and started to die from it. That was kind of a different thing. Nobody has ever been cured of leprosy, except for Naaman the Syrian. And of course, he wasn't an Israelite. And yet, in Leviticus chapter 14, there was a place where it says, this is what you do on the day of the cleansing of the leper. And so they knew. They knew there was a day when that was going to happen. Paul alludes to this leprosy when he speaks of sin in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 20. And we wouldn't pick it up normally just from what we know, but he uses a lot of phrases that were specific to people with leprosy. In verses 17 through 20 of Ephesians 4, he says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. And that's what a leper would be, alienated. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being, and here's the phrase that tips us off, past feeling. That was what they would say. A leper got to the point where they were past feeling. They'd lost all sense of feeling. Have been given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Luke describes this man, being a physician, he describes him as full of leprosy. The word means the advanced stage of leprosy. This man was about to die. He was in the lion stage, where his face had kind of collapsed in on itself and he started to have that lion appearance. And I met lepers that were in this stage. He's near death. As far as the Gospels tell us, this is the first man to come to Jesus with leprosy, because leprosy wouldn't be in the synagogue or the city. That was against the law for them to enter the city. And yet here's this man who comes to the city because he believes that Jesus can cleanse him if he is willing. Here's a man who believes Jesus can. How often have you believed Jesus won't or Jesus can't? You know, I think that that's been something that I've struggled with over the years. You know, I know my own sin. I know when I make mistakes, and I know when I've blown it. When I'm suffering is because of something stupid that I did. I spent that money and now I'm overdrawn in my account. That's my fault. I can't go to God with that. I remember thinking those things as a young Christian. And then I realized, wait a minute. I guess all of my sin from the very beginning was all my fault. And yet I came to Jesus and said, Jesus, will you forgive me of my sin? And he did. He cleansed me of all my sin. And in fact, it tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, saying that Jesus can't forgive me because it's my fault is like saying I'm too sick to go to the doctor. It's just silly. And so this man believes Jesus can. And it says in verse 13, he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. When we make our requests known to God, it's important that we yield to God's will. He said he came with complete faith that Jesus can. I know you can, but he says, if you're willing. Remember, Jesus even prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but sometimes God just does, right? He just answers our prayer right then. Bam. Sometimes God says, no. I have a different purpose in this for you. And sometimes God says, wait. And yet we can be very impatient. And I know anytime I get sick or one of my kids get sick, and believe me, I spend a lot of time in the doctor's office with six kids. It's like I'm a frequent flyer. They know me, you know. But I've gotten to the point where the kid's sick. Okay, let's pray over you first. And if you don't feel better, then I guess God has a reason for us to go to the doctor's office. I guess there's a reason, you know, I need to talk to a doctor or a nurse or somebody in the waiting room. And I don't know how many times that's happened to me where I'm sitting in the waiting room waiting to go into the doctor's office and there's somebody, oh, hi, Pastor Mike. Sorry, I haven't been in church in 7 months. Let's talk, you know, and it's just a divine appointment. And God has those divine appointments. And so I just kind of figure if God's not going to heal me, he has a greater reason for that. If my back goes out, I know, and I just think this, whenever my back goes out, I'm like, okay, the chiropractor needs to talk. It's just the way that it is. And in a way, that's what we're seeing here. In verse 14, it says, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Again, in the book of Leviticus chapter 14 is an entire section on what to do when a leper is cleansed. And how gracious of God for this incurable disease to put a chapter there to what to do if this incurable disease all of a sudden is cured. And they would bring, the leper would come to the priest and he'd show himself to the priest and look, there's nothing there. And you know, he's going to put him away for 7 days. And if he's still good, then they're going to take two turtle doves and some cedar wood and some hyssop. And they're going to do this whole ritual, killing one of the birds with water, pouring it over top of the other bird, putting the blood on him and setting that one free. You know, when we went through Leviticus, we talked about the typology with Jesus there. But even more so than that, what it was this testimony to the priests that the Messiah is here. And when the priests would see somebody coming in and saying, hey, I need a Leviticus chapter 14, they would have known if somebody's being cleansed of leprosy, that means the Messiah is on the scene. Of course, Jesus tells the leper not to tell anyone else, but it seems he did. Or those who saw it told everyone. Notice verse 15. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So more ministry, more people, bigger services that Jesus is attending there in the synagogues, and a greater ministry for Jesus meant greater prayer. Now, unfortunately, probably up until more recently, I think one of my responses to greater ministry was less prayer. I'm more busy. I don't have as much time. I got to deal with this. And I got to deal with that. And honestly, I've discovered that honestly, as things get bigger and God does more and he blesses more, what I need out of, not just because I should, but because I have to spend more time seeking God's face, get more on my face before God, realize more that I have nothing to offer anybody, but it's God and by his Holy Spirit that he does the work. And I am in a spiritual battle. And if I'm not prepared, if I'm not in the foxhole on my knees with Jesus, putting on the full armor of God, then I'm not going to be able to stand when the attack comes. And I think that that's an important lesson we learn. And if Jesus needed to pray more because ministry was growing on him, certainly we do. In verse 17, it says, now it happened on a certain day when he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So Mark tells us that he was in Capernaum. Matthew says his own city, and this kind of gives us the clue that Jesus set up his base there in Capernaum. News was getting out. No doubt because the leper, you know, in Jerusalem, you know, a leper shows up to be cleansed. You know, I've been cleansed. You know, I need that ritual. That keyed them off. And it says that all these teachers and scribes, these are the teachers of the law, the scribes, they were the ones who taught in the synagogues on Sabbath days. The Pharisees also taught in the synagogues sometimes on the Sabbath days is more of a political party. A lot of the scribes probably were Pharisees. And they come to investigate. They come to check out Jesus. What's going on here? He's not approved by our schools. He is not approved by our synagogues. And so of every town of Galilee, every town of Judea and Jerusalem. And he says he has power to heal them. Now, he's not talking, and when you look at the Greek, it's actually not speaking of he had power to heal just those guys. It kind of seems that way in the English, but the idea is he had power to heal others. That's kind of the idea. It just doesn't read right in the English. But of the people who were coming to be healed, these teachers, the law, these scribes and these Pharisees, honestly, they're the ones who needed it the most to be healed of their religion, to be healed of their old ideas. In verse 18, it says, then behold, men brought a bed, a man who was paralyzed, who they sought to bring in and lay before him, Jesus. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. Here's some folks who have a friend who can't come to Jesus. And they make a way. I mean, they go out of the way. And I don't know how they do this. I mean, sometimes even in my house, and I've lived there for years, 8 years, I think now. And I'm upstairs and I'm thinking, okay, what room am I above? You ever think that? Like when you're upstairs and you're out, like, what room am I above? Okay. You have to orient yourself. Well, they're astute enough. They see where Jesus is in the house through the crowd. And they're like, okay, if we break the tile right now, we can drop him right in Jesus' lap. Pretty amazing. But I just think about this in terms of people I bring to Jesus, because I bring people to Jesus all the time, right? You know, we get a prayer request and that person's sick, or that person has COVID, or this is going on in their life, or this person that I love, my friend or family member that doesn't know Jesus, and I bring them to Jesus. I'm like, Jesus, please save that person, or Jesus, please heal that person. But as I was reading this, it kind of convicted me, because I don't know that I break through the ceiling and break through the roof and actually bring that person with intensity into Jesus's hands. Jesus, you need to save this person, please. And yet we know that when we pray and when we seek God's face for these types of things, that God acts. I remember hearing a story of Edwin Orr, who had a friend who said, hey, we need to pray for these five friends of ours that aren't saved. And so him and Edwin started to pray earnestly for the salvation of these five friends. And they saw one at a time these four of them get saved. Well, one of the guys on his deathbed, his friend on his deathbed said, you know, that fifth friend isn't saved yet. And he says, well, I'll covenant to continue to pray even after you're gone if he doesn't get saved before you die. And of course, the friend died. And they go to his funeral, and Edwin preached the funeral, and that friend got saved at the funeral. You know, I think sometimes we just don't realize that we need to covenant in prayer to bring somebody to the Lord. And history proves that when someone will stand in the gap and care about another person, care about another city, care about another nation even, and pray and obey, that God somehow works. I don't understand that. It doesn't seem like God needs me to pray for him to act, but somehow when people pray, God does. And I don't know if God was planning to do it. He put it on your heart to pray so that he could, or so that he would, so that you know that you prayed and that happened. I don't know. I don't understand all those paradoxes. But what I do know is that when I pray, I see God's hand in my life. And when I don't, I don't. And it's just that simple. God tells us to care. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, it says this, and you have to understand the context of this. This was Judea, who was getting ready, or Judah, rather, the country of Judah, that was getting ready to be carried away captive to Babylon. They were going to be punished for their sin, the sin of Manasseh and the sin of the kings that had done wickedly before the Lord. And this is what the Lord tells Ezekiel. He says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. God was waiting for somebody to step up and to humble themselves and pray. And isn't that what God told the nation of Israel, that if the people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, that I will hear from heaven, that I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And yet I think so often, we're not willing to bring even one of our friends before Jesus, like these guys were. These were some good friends. You have to understand. Verse 20 says, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus saw their faith. The faith of his friends? Certainly. The faith of the man? It doesn't tell us if he had faith at all. Maybe it was him and their friends, or maybe it was just his friends. But they brought him to Jesus. They dropped him before Jesus. And either way, God can work with faith, no matter the source. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? And in Nazareth, he couldn't do many mighty works because they didn't believe, because of their unbelief. I think someday we're going to be amazed at the limitations we place on God. Something that really bothered Brother Andrew when he was at the WEC School of Evangelism in Glasgow, Scotland, he would notice that as students, they'd get together and they'd pray for a need. And they would earnestly pray, and they would just cry out to God and say, God, please do this. And they'd pray for hours about something, and maybe they'd be praying for 10 blankets, and they'd only get 7. And he was like, how is this what the scripture says about asking you shall receive, or if you pray according to my will, you'll have it? Where does that work? You know, and so he went on this walk, and he walked down to really a dangerous part of town. I don't know why, but he walked down to the area of Patrick, and he was just agonizing over this question. And as he came back to the school, he noticed from the angle that he was coming into the school, he looked up and he saw the sign that says, have faith in God. And he realized at that moment in his own heart that what he was having faith in was their prayer. He was having faith in the fact that they were praying really hard and that God's going to answer because they prayed real hard. And he realized, wait a minute, I need to really think about this. I shouldn't be putting faith in our prayer, but faith in God. And so I can be able to give my request to God and then leave it there with him and rest in the fact that God knows. We've told him, we've prayed earnestly, that and now we can just rest and just watch what God does. And that changed everything for Brother Andrew. Instead of agonizing in prayer and trying to think that he's going to work up his faith, he just instead had faith. I've said it. God heard it. It's his now. And he's going to do it. Changed everything. He takes care of the man's greatest need first. He says, your sins are forgiven you. It's very likely that this was chief on this man's heart. I know it was chief on my heart when I got saved. That was why I came to Jesus, because I knew my sin was weighing heavy on my heart. And maybe that's what this man was laying there thinking, I don't deserve to be here. Maybe he was like Peter, I don't deserve to be here. I'm a sinful person. It might have even been sin that caused him to be paralyzed. Now, obviously, you know, you can be paralyzed and not because of your sin, but maybe he did something that caused him to be paralyzed that was his own fault. Like maybe he was driving his chariot drunk, got in an accident, broke his back. Maybe he was doing drugs. And I looked it up. They actually had drugs. There was a huge opium problem and a few other things that people took back in those days. And there were addicts. Maybe that's what happened. He got a bad mushroom or something. Contracted a venereal disease, syphilis or something like that can cause paralysis. Or in a blind rage, caused a fight. And got in a brawl and got his back broken. I don't know. I mean, it doesn't do any good to speculate, but sometimes we're in the state we're in because of sin. And so Jesus takes care of that first. He takes care of the man's most important problem first. I know he did for me. Because if he doesn't do that first, then nothing else really is that helpful, honestly. I mean, he can heal us of cancer, but if he doesn't heal us of our sin, he can heal us of being paralyzed, but if he doesn't heal us of our sin, then what good is it? It really means nothing. And yet, if he heals us of our sin, if he forgives us of our sin, that's enough. It's more than we deserve. Anything else is a bonus. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're absolutely right. Perhaps you're familiar with David's words of repentance after he committed adultery and murder. He said in Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." We don't think about that. Oftentimes when we sin, we don't think, "I've sinned against God." We think, "Oh, I sinned against that person," or "I sinned against that person and I need to apologize." But all sin, honestly, is against God. And David would say, "Against you alone have I sinned." And you have to understand that David coveted, then he stole, then he committed adultery, then he lied, he murdered, he dishonored his parents in doing so, and he caused others to blaspheme God because of his sin. He probably did it on the Sabbath day too. It wouldn't surprise me. And that was no offering, that was no sacrifice that you could make for murder and adultery. And yet he was broken before God. He acknowledged his sin before God, and God healed him. His sins and lawless deeds he put away. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. All sin is against God, and it's only God's right to forgive sins. And he put away David's sin with no offering. He did because Jesus was already set, already promised to pay the offering for sin. And so he was for this man. And Jesus could forgive him of his sin, not just arbitrarily because he's God, but because Jesus had already been promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would come and take away the sins of the world. If Jesus wasn't God, he certainly was committing blasphemy. But Jesus knew all these religious leaders. They should have known the scriptures, that the Messiah would be the Son of God, that there would be deity attached to the Messiah, and therefore he'd be God in the flesh. In Psalm chapter 45, verse 6 and 7, he says, "Your throne, O God," this is speaking of the Messiah, "is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom, and you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So clearly showing the Messiah is going to be God in flesh. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," or Father of Eternity is what that means, "Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Very clearly that the Messiah will be born into the world, that he will be mighty God. And then Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, which is significant to what Jesus is about to say. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," the Father, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that is that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Again, paralleling what it said in Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is an everlasting throne." And so in verse 22, it says, "But then when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Jesus is making a pretty bold statement. Notice he says that you may know that the Son of Man, remember we saw that in Daniel chapter 7, that's the title of this deified leader. He says he has power to forgive sins. And so he's making this bold statement. Anyone who could say your sins are, anybody could say that, your sins are forgiven you. And how would you know, right? But how many people can say, take up your bed, rise up and walk, and go to your house and be healed? You know, if they're healed, that says a lot, adds validity. And Jesus would preach the word, and then signs and wonders would follow the word to show his power. And so he healed this paralyzed man. And it says, verse 25, immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. In other words, they're like, what in the world was that? And I think that they had trouble because, you know, these are the guys they listened to every Sabbath day. They went to do their Sabbath meetings. They listened to these guys teach. They had high respect for them. And now they see Jesus clashing with these religious leaders and their traditions and all the things that were happening there. What they're saying is that was weird. But what Jesus does when he comes into your life is he shakes things up a little bit, doesn't he? He does some strange things. He challenges us and brings uncomfortable things into our life, and he challenges our religion. And I think that this is a problem, honestly, with a lot of us. Jesus challenges our religion, doesn't he? This became very apparent to me a while back. I was talking to a friend of mine who happens to be a pastor's kid, and he's like, you know, I have a real hard time doing the Christian thing. I have such a hard time. And as we talked, it kind of dawned on me, because I know his dad. That amazing Christian man, on fire for Jesus. And I said, here's your problem. And I felt like I said that by the Holy Spirit. And after I told him, he was like, you're right. I said, here's your problem. Your dad and your mom, they got saved. And when they got saved, they said, you know, we have Jesus. We love Jesus. We don't need the booze anymore. We don't need the drugs anymore. We don't need the gambling anymore. We don't need all that stuff anymore. And they got radically saved. Well, the kids were kind of older, and all of a sudden it was, we don't do that anymore, and we don't do that anymore, and we don't do that anymore, and we don't do that anymore. And I said, what you got was the rules, but you didn't have the relationship. You grew up with the rules. You didn't grow up with a love for Jesus. And so now it's like, we don't do any of those things. And that's what you've kind of based your Christianity on, trying to keep the rules, trying to do all the right things, when in reality, it's the relationships that's the important thing. Isn't it John chapter 17, verse 3? Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He didn't say, this is eternal life. You keep all the rules. No, it's to know God and have a relationship with him. And when we have a relationship with him, we fall in love with Jesus, then our sins and our lawless deeds, he remembers no more. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. Puts up a sign that says, no fishing. Oh, that's a different. In the sea of forgetfulness. That was a wrong illustration. Sorry. But he casts them as far as the east is from the west. He no longer remembers our sin. And we're forgiven. I said, man, what you need to do is just focus on Jesus. You need to start living your life every day believing that God wants to bless you. And not believing that God's just waiting for you to break the rules so he can come down on you. He's like, you're right. And so it is for you and me. To have a relationship with Jesus, to know him, to love him, to seek his face, and to watch him do marvelous things in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for just the lessons we learn from Jesus' Galilean ministry. Just such an amazing time as he went from place to place, and he healed the sick, and he raised the dead, and he did so many wonderful things. And I pray, Jesus, that you would just open our hearts and our minds to the things that you want to do in our lives. That we wouldn't limit you, that we wouldn't push you aside. That we wouldn't believe that you won't, but that we would believe if you're willing, you will. You can. You want to oftentimes in our lives. Help us to place our trust in you, squarely in you. And to leave it in you. We would not trust in our worthiness. Lord, we're never worthy. We would not trust in our goodness. We're never good enough. But we trust in the all-sufficient power of you, Jesus, and the work that you've done to cleanse us from all sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.